he made it again another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. Jeremiah 18, verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. And let's pray. Lord, help us as we go to your word. It's opened in our hands and upon our laps, that our eyes, our ears would be opened on a spiritual level. That we'd have ears to hear what the Spirit says. That like Jeremiah, who pulled off alongside a potter's house, that he might see a visual aid and hear your words more clearly, we might this morning hear and see what you have for us. And it might not be rejected, but it might be received and lived by. Help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. As you are well aware from the scriptures, I am sure, Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. And he actually writes another book, Lamentations, or to lament, to mourn, to weep, to sorrow. And he wasn't just someone who was emotionally delicate, I don't think. He was so grieved over the condition of his people, so grieved over the condition of the land and the wickedness, the immorality that it cost them the favor and the presence of God, that he spends over 60 years begging the people, warning them, pleading with them to return to God. He'd go to God and he'd get a word from God, and then he'd go to the people and give them what God had said, and the people would not receive it at all. Rather, they would avoid it at all costs. They would silence it instead of repenting. And they'd throw him down in the sewer. And then all of a sudden, Jeremiah's words came true, and they said, we better talk to Jeremiah. They pull him back up and say, what do you have to say? And he preaches the same message, and they say, stick him back down. And he was one of God's faithful men in the scriptures. God tells him here in Jeremiah 18 that it's time to go see a visual illustration. To give Jeremiah a tangible object lesson to illustrate truth. And in verse 2 he tells him to go down. He's going to leave the temple or leave wherever he was at, his house, his home, his place of proclamation. And he heads down in verse number 2 to the potter's house. And in verse 3, when he goes into this potter's house, he beholds, he sees a sight. It wasn't surprising. He could expect what to find in that house. It is a potter's house after all. In it, he finds a man in the end of verse 3 who wrought a work on the wheels. He's watching a potter wrought a work. I don't know what the potter thought. Jeremiah stopping in. Doesn't matter. But the word wrought means he was watching a potter working on clay. It's shaping it, forming it, influencing it. And as he's standing there from his viewpoint, whatever he sees of this potter working, it's a stone wheel, if you will, that was 3 inches thick and 21 inches around. And it would have a shaft in the center going all the way down to a lower but larger wheel. And a potter would sit, and he put his feet on that lower wheel and spin that with his feet to make that upper wheel go. And I only did that so you can see my boots. No, I can't. Can't tell you what Pastor Chuck Barnes said about those boots. Not in a church setting anyway. No. But he'd sit there and he'd spin that lower wheel with his feet. And his hands would be upon the clay on the upper wheel. In the middle of that 3-inch thick by 21-inch wheel would be a nipple there in the middle where the clay would sit. And Jeremiah stood there and he watches the potter go to work. And as you would assume, as the clay yields to the potter's touch, a vessel begins to take shape. I don't know if it was a cup or a bowl or whatever it may have been. There's a vessel taking shape under the influence of the potter's hands. And then Jeremiah said, I noticed that it was marred. It was defective in some way. It was damaged in some way. There's imperfections in it. And Jeremiah is being shown by God that when that potter had pliable clay in his hand, no matter how defective or damaged it was, no matter how marred or imperfect it was, Jeremiah said, one thing I learned down at the potter's house is a potter doesn't throw clay away. He simply started over and kept working. I think verse 4 is pretty clear here. The message that God is teaching Jeremiah, and the vessel that he made of clay was mired in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel that seemed good to the potter to make it. That the implication, the idea here is we are all mired vessels in the potter's hands. We are all misshapen. We were all full and are filled with imperfections, but the master potter, the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't throw clay away. He doesn't look at his own hands working upon this wet clay and say, well, there's a dent there, or there's a dimple there, an imperfection there. Here's a place that resisted. Just chuck that out and let's start with new clay altogether. He is a long-suffering God of mercy.
Amen.
As long as we stay on the wheel. As long as the clay remains pliable and yielded, the potter can simply start over and reshape the vessel. If you look in chapter 19, there's only one other alternative. I mean, Jeremiah knows what the Lord is saying here, that if my people will stay yielded and pliable, I can fix this. I can reshape this into something of value and of usability. And Jeremiah, in the end of chapter 18, tells God, I really don't want to see that happen. I'd like to see their children starve to death. I'd like to see their women die widowless and childless. Read the end of chapter 18. Jeremiah's had about enough of it. But in chapter 19, verse 1, thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle. Now he tells Jeremiah, here's another visual aid. This isn't clay, but here's a... He said, you're going to go get a vessel that's done. It's been fired in the furnace. It's not pliable, soft, wet clay. It's a vessel. Thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle and take of the ancients of the people, now the ancients of the priests, and go forth unto the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee. So we know the picture. He's gone to the potter's house. He's seen the work being done and being redone. Now he goes down and he gets a vessel and he walks in by the gate holding that vessel. In verse 3 he says, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth, his ears shall tingle. Because, here's the reasons God is going to judge his people. They have forsaken me, and have estranged this place, and have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have built also the high places of Baal, to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And I will make void the counsel of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. Now cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of them that seek their lives, and their carcasses will I give to be meat for the fowls of the heavens and for the beasts of the earth. Now make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone that passeth thereby shall be astonished and hiss because of all the plagues thereof. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. And they shall eat every one the flesh of his friend in the siege and straitness wherewith their enemies, and they that seek their lives shall straiten them. Yeah, that's a pretty hard message Jeremiah is told to deliver. The utter judgment and destruction is coming upon the land because of their forsaking of God, their embracing of false gods, their promotion of self, and their shedding of innocent blood. And then he tells Jeremiah in verse number 10, then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee. And they shall say, and shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel, that cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet till there be no place to bury. He just got done in chapter 18 saying, look at the potter. He's got that wet, soft, pliable clay. Yeah, it was marred and imperfect, had a long ways to go, but he isn't going to stop working on it. If it's pliable, if it's yielded, if it's willing to stay on the potter's wheel and be worked on, I'll remake it into something else. That's fine. And then he tells him, go get a vessel. And go out to the gate and call in all the ancients and all the elders and all the rulers and tell them God is going to judge you. He said, then break that vessel. He said, break it and tell them, I'm breaking you as if you were a potter's vessel. That you have gotten to the point that you're so hardened and unpliable. That you are unwilling and now unable to yield to my touch at all. So sudden and sure destruction is the only route. In Proverbs 29, he said it this way, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy.
Good.
So what are you saying? It's introduction, but God is willing to work on us as long as we'll yield. As long as we are that clay that is submitted versus that vessel that is stiff-necked, God will work on us. But God tells Jeremiah clearly to tell his people, when you refuse to submit, when you rebel against my working, when you resist against my plan, the only option is to break you and discard the pieces. In Psalm 2, he said, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So I'll say it this way, God has a proverbial potter's wheel. Not necessarily rhetorical, but kind of rhetorical question. If God has a potter's wheel, if you will, guess who the clay is? It's not God. That is how mankind views God today. That I'll take this clay and I'll shape and fashion and form and influence this piece of clay and call it God when it looks more palatable to me. When it takes on a form that is more agreeable to me. But God said, you better mark it down. I am the potter. I have a wheel. And I'm not the clay. I'll do the shaping. I'll do the fashioning. I'll put into that clay what needs to go there and remove what doesn't need to be there in order to shape it into what I want it to be. And if it gets hardened and refuses to yield, I'll dash it. Isaiah said in chapter 64 of Isaiah, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay and thou art our potter. And we are all the work of thy hand. And here we go into some familiar statements from years ago about clay is not valuable. How clay is not necessarily highly sought after material. I don't know how many of us could afford to go into a high-end jeweler store, window shop maybe, and you don't go in and see all the gold and the silver and the pearls and then see some homemade piece of jewelry made out of clay. Rich people don't invite each other over to show off their clay. It's something kids and some that aren't kids like to play with. Not against those that work with clay and make nice things. And I'm just saying, no one has their kids say, Mom, I'd like to play with, I'd like to make something. And say, here's a gold bar we've been saving for a special occasion. Here's some tools, why don't you make something out of that? No, you go to Walmart and you get the two for a dollar Play-Doh. Or you can find clay anywhere. It's very little value. And you don't expect much out of it. Jeremiah is trying to paint a picture for them that clay in a master's potter's hand. Clay that gets placed upon the wheel of a master potter and yields to his plan and his purpose can be transformed from worthless, shapeless messes and masses of clay into vessels of great beauty, worthy of being used by a king. But the only way to go from that mess into a message, from a trial to a testimony, from a problem to a praise, is for the clay to stay on the wheel and to completely submit to the workings of the potter.
Yeah.
His goal is to shape and to form and to influence, to wrought a work in the clay so that when he steps back and he's done, somebody would look at that vessel and say, that reminds me of Jesus Christ. Look at that vessel. It's so reminiscent of the Lord. The early church was that way. So much so, the lost world said, we are going to call you Christians. Because you remind us so much of a man named Christ. You say, that's what I want. Well, it's like our message in John or Luke 14 of counting up the cost. You quickly find out the wheel isn't all you thought it would be. That what the potter has in mind for the clay might not be what you had in mind for the clay. That he is going to add things into that process we wouldn't have chosen. And he is going to cut things out we don't want to lose. He starts working on that clay and there's a piece that's hard or a pebble or a chunk of clay that's unusable, you cut that out and you discard it. Or you add the water, whatever it might be, the pressure. And as things are added, when you're upon that wheel, you're tempted to think there is no good that can come from this being added into the clay. Or there is no good that can come with that part being taken away. Can I submit to you by the authority of the Scriptures and our life experiences here as a church, the work of the potter isn't always pleasant and painless. If it was pleasant and painless, this process of a potter, everybody would yield to it. Job is arguably, some would debate back and forth, the oldest book in the Bible. Showing right off the bat that you can love God and hate evil, you can do rightly and avoid sin and still suffer. And like Job is worked upon by a potter as if he were clay. Pain and loss was added to his life. Addition to his life that he wouldn't have selected. Confusion. And when you're on that wheel and it's spinning and things are taken away and things are added in that don't make sense, it's easy to say, God, I don't understand. God, I don't like this anymore. God, what are you doing? I can't lose that and still do good. I don't want that added in. Job said it this way in Job 23, for God maketh my heart soft. And the Almighty troubleth me. Job recognized that everything God was taking and everything God was adding, God was trying to keep Job pliable. As righteous as Job was, as far as Job had come, there was still work to be done in the life of Job. And Job ended up saying in chapter 23, verse 10, he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Many times in the Scripture, when God compares His people to clay or to a vessel, He begins to give this idea that they are clay that hasn't been fired yet. Hasn't been fired in a furnace. And they won't be. Because clay that has been fired in a furnace, if you've made a bowl, that's all you're going to use that clay for is a bowl. Made a figurine, once it's been fired, it comes out hard as it wasn't supposed to be. That's all it's going to be used for. And it could be for a worthy cause. I'm not saying it wasn't. When God refers to clay in the Scriptures with His people, He's saying it's not fired clay yet. Because I may have made you, you may have yielded to that painful process, had things removed, had things added, and it's a vessel that I can use, but I'm not firing it. Not heating it and hardening it, because a season is going to come or a day may come where I want to use you for something different. Or I'm going to use you in a different way. So that painful process you went through to become that vessel, I'm going to remake you. And I'm going to shape you again and influence you again and form you again so I can use you as a different vessel. And then there may become a day where I need to use you in a different way. So I haven't fired you yet. I haven't put you through and hardened you for a reason, because I want you to always stay in such a state that I can remake instead of breaking. You say, oh, I've been on a potter's wheel before. Maybe there's a reason this message has been brought three times. And I've yielded to the touch of God. And He's added things I didn't want. And He's taken things away that I desperately wanted. And I yielded to what God would want me to be. God said, just wait. There's more coming. Because I want to use your life in a different way now. And I'm going to make it into something else now. Can I say this? Job would say, others in the Scriptures pointed it out, God is not mean. God is not uncaring. God is not hard-hearted towards our lot in life. He knows what it's going to take to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. He knows what it is that has to be added and what has to be removed for you to stay unfired, for you to stay pliable clay that says whatever you want to make, you're the potter. If you go to Psalm chapter 77, Psalm chapter 77. I think I left off my reading this morning in Psalm 74. So work through the Psalms and the Proverbs again. But Psalm 77 is this musician Asaph. He writes a few of the Psalms, but this is one of his. As I read down through a few of these verses, you see the vulnerability and the frustration of the psalmist, who begins to cry out, all of my hope was in God. And when I put all of my hope in God, what am I supposed to do when it seems like God didn't come through? Psalm 77, I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. Sounds so good so far. The psalmist said, I have this that I know. I cried to God and he heard me. His confusion, his angst, his lack of peace is not going to come because he doesn't think God hears him. It comes into his life because he knows God hears him, and it appears God doesn't answer as he thinks he should. In verse 2, in the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God, and we're supposed to. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed, Selah. Thou, he's saying, God holdeth my eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I called to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in his anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And you could keep reading that psalm, and you should. But he's saying, I know God heard me, but I can't understand why he doesn't answer me. That all my hope was in God, and God hasn't come through. And these questions that come to the flesh and to the mind, is God bored with being God? Is God disinterested with my situation? Some that would accuse God falsely, and Isaiah combated that in saying God is not waxed old, but some would begin to say, is God old? Is he weak? Is he worn out? And the psalmist asks all these questions, and he's wondering, has God forgotten me, or is God simply angry with me? And the psalmist Asaph said, I know God, yet I can't find peace in all this turmoil. He said, I've been loaded down to where I can't shake it. He said, I can't sleep. And he said, I can't speak. He said, it is so overwhelming that it hurts so bad I can't put it into words.
Yes, sir.
He said, that's pretty low. Well, the psalmist wasn't alone in going through those seasons in life. Job penned down a lot of words, and some of them were, I wish my mother had miscarried me. It's pretty low. Elijah hid in a cave depressed. Jonah begged for death to come. Mary, that dear friend of the Lord Jesus, when he comes after her brother's death, initially sits in the house and refuses to come out and greet Christ. Charles Spurgeon read these passages many times, and you know Charles Spurgeon, the great pulpiteer of yesteryear, great speaker, great orator, great author of many books and periodicals, was a man given to great darkness and depression for many reasons. He was a very young man, in his 20s, I think, when he would preach to that great cathedral hall, thousands of people, as a very young man, he's preaching to them, and somebody in the crowd yelled fire as a prank, and the crowd stampeded, and many souls were lost in death that day. His wife had writings where she said, I don't think Charles ever recovered from that. But not just that, but he lived with physical debilitating headaches. He lived with great physical ailments that caused swollenness and redness of his legs and his arms, where he'd spend seasons of times where he couldn't walk and write. And when he came to Psalm 77, Spurgeon wrote a letter, if you will, but addressing God, and he said, alas, my God, I well know what Asaph meant. My soul is familiar with this grief, the deep glens and the lonely caves of soul depression. My soul, my spirit knows full well your awful glooms. The psalmist here, Asaph, Spurgeon, Job, Elijah, and others, I mean, it makes it pretty clear here, sometimes being in the center of God's will hurts. As he adds and minuses according to his plan. But can we remind ourselves, like Asaph does here in chapter 77 of Psalms, and Spurgeon and others remind us, God sees what we don't. He is our creator and our sustainer. God knows what he's doing. In Psalm 77, he said here in verse 7, these questions again, will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? He's feeling forsaken. Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but have you been in a season of life where you think that God has either forsaken you or forgotten you? He says this in verse number 10, "And I said, this is my infirmity, but..." He's going to on purpose make a turn in his mind and contrast what he's feeling from what he knows. "This is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of thy work and talk of thy doings." And he goes on for several more verses. He said, in the midst of all of that feeling forsaken and forgotten and wondering, has God forgotten me or is he mad at me and that's why this is all happening? The psalmist said, I will turn in my mind and I'm going to on purpose base my life, base my thoughts on what I know, not what I feel. I will remember the works and the wonders of God. Asaph lived it. David came through it. Elijah came through it. Mary came through it. Charles Spurgeon came through it. And authors have said it is brings hope when you look back over the mire and you look back over the bogs of life and you see the footprints of another who's gone into that same bog of despair and has passed through unharmed, for if their footprints lie there and they went through this and they came through unharmed, it brings hope that their God is also my helper.
Yes, sir.
But the only way for that process to play out and to be conformed to the image of Christ is don't get off the wheel. When pain and loss and confusion mounts, when it doesn't make sense anymore, when that wheel is spinning so fast you're dizzy, when you can't see straight and you can't think straight anymore, remember Jeremiah 18:3, where Jeremiah said, he wrought a work.
Amen.
Not just verse 3, but if you look down in Jeremiah 18. He said this in verse number 6 towards the end. So are, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, halfway down verse 6. So are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. I know it's very shallow maybe. Well, it's not shallow is the wrong word. It's not very deep. But Jeremiah said, he's rotting a work. And he's holding the clay. If he's doing it, it means he's close at hand. If he said, Jeremiah, tell him I'm doing the work. Tell him I hold him in my hand like that lump of clay. That means, Asaph, you're not forsaken and forgotten. That means you're not all alone spinning out of control, but you're in the hand of the potter. It's a reminder from Scripture. You're not alone. You're not abandoned. You're not forsaken. Somebody said it this way. God can't lie. God can't lose. And God can't leave. He's right there, he told the people in Jeremiah's day. His hands are upon them. I'm just saying, don't trust your senses. Trust your Savior.
Amen.
Don't lean on your own understanding. Lean wholly on his wisdom. Because there will be times in your life you don't understand. That you will be on that wheel seemingly spinning out of control, and what's being added and what's being taken, you can't make sense of it. Deuteronomy 29 says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us. There'll be times in your life, seasons, where God reveals to you what he's doing and why. And there'll be times where he says, just trust and obey. Isaiah 45 says, shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? That would have been a different story had Jeremiah walked into the potter's house and the potter is holding a marred piece of clay and goes to reshape it and the clay starts talking. He says, what do you think you're doing? You're going to consult me on this? Maybe I don't want to be a mold. Doesn't happen. In Romans 9, it says this, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hast not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? the clay doesn't get consulted by the potter. The potter has a purpose and a plan. There's this process, and the clay's responsibility is to stay on the wheel and to stay submitted. Because on that potter's wheel, we talked about that stone disc that was 3 inches thick by 21 inches wide, that nipple that was in the middle where the clay would be splatted, they would say on that potter's wheel, by that nipple in the middle is something called zero gravity. That as long as the clay stays right in the middle, it doesn't matter the intensity of the spinning or the force of the gravity around it, nothing can unseat it. It'll still spin like crazy. It'll still have losses and additions, but it won't be distracted, derailed, or destroyed if it stays sitting in the middle. I'm saying don't get off the wheel. Trust the potter. When the darts of disappointment fly, when depression and despondency come knocking and bitterness clamors for a foothold in your soul, stay centered. Stay submitted to the potter. There's no handle on that wheel for the clay to hold on to. It doesn't get to say this thing's spinning so hard and seemingly out of control. I've got to grab onto something and keep myself safe. The only hope and prayer for the clay is to trust in the hand of the potter. Don't get off the wheel. The potter will never leave or forsake. Remember who it is that is with us in the spinning, in the storms, in the uncertainty. Psalm 89 says this, "For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee? Or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them." I mean, it would have helped the disciples if they knew their Bible. And they did, but they forgot it like we do. When they're in that ship and it's tossed and it's swamping with waves and with wind and with rain, and he's asleep on a pillow. "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" He's saying, I had a guy write it hundreds of years ago in the book of Psalm. "Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When waves arise, thou stillest them." And Jesus just steps up and says, "Peace be still." Can I say it this way? You're not spinning out of control. You are still in his control. You're not alone in a storm. He's there. And water may rise to your chin and waves may threaten to capsize your soul. But he who created the seas and walks upon them rides in our vessels. Isaiah 43, God said, pen it down this way. "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." Can I remind you of Psalm 23, a psalm that you know well? David, the psalmist who was hunted and hounded and attacked by a variety of friends and family and counselors, said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Listen to these pronouns and action words. "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Because of God's making and God leading and God restoring, David said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." David, the psalmist, the shepherd psalmist, said, "I found such peace in the midst of turmoil, knowing who the shepherd is, and that the shepherd is with me." I can't remember where we heard it, maybe the Sight and Sound Museum, somewhere else. That when sheep are in a storm, lightning and thunder and rain, you don't find sheep looking around at the elements, they're looking at the shepherd. Because if the shepherd's calm and the shepherd's okay and the shepherd's not panicking, the sheep won't. Can I say it this way? That potter's house that Jeremiah is in, he sees that potter working upon a potter's wheel on clay. The potter didn't stand there working upon the clay. There's a cutout on one side of ancient potter wheels, I don't know what you call them officially, with a seat that was built in. And the potter would approach and he'd sit down and slide in to where his hands were above the wheel. When that potter would sit down and slide into the seated portion of that wheel, it's called getting in the wheel. I've said this at least twice in our church's history of me being here. I can stay on the wheel when I remember who's in the wheel. I don't have to focus on who or what's around the wheel when I recall who it is that's in the wheel. When I trust who's in the wheel, I'm not distracted, derailed, or destroyed by who or what is going on around the wheel. Few words here that are alliterated for my memory and perhaps yours. Don't get off the wheel over finances. Job, and one example from Scripture, goes from one of the wealthiest men in the East to broke in a day. And if financial stability was his hope, he'd have been utterly lost. And Satan did accuse him falsely to God that the only reason Job even worships you is because you bless him. Job only does this because of what he gets out of it. I'm just asking, would you stay on the wheel if you lost everything? God forbid, but you get word right now that the only thing you have left is what you're wearing. Somebody stole your car from the parking lot. It's on camera, so we'll get it back. And your house burned down while you're gone. And you get all these messengers that come and say it's all gone. Or would we remember what Christ lost or gave up? Purple royal robes for crimson blood-soaked robes. Crowns of glory for crowns of thorns. The joys of heaven for the jeers of earth. The fellowship of the Father for the forsaken of man. God has proven time and time again He will provide if we'll stay on the wheel. Don't get off the wheel because of finances. Number two, don't get off the wheel because of your flesh. Because of your physical limitations. Many of us have them. It's not uncommon to history. When your body is racked, when your mind is racked with the pain and the ailments and the injuries and the illnesses, it's easy to think, and it would be accurate, humanly speaking, I'd serve God, but I have this or that for a limitation. And many of us understand this concept. I'm just sick and tired of being sick and tired. It's discouraging to say I have the spirit to do a work for God, but the flesh is so weak. Don't let the faintness of your flesh get you off the wheel. Paul said it, and you know the verses in 2 Corinthians 12, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. I don't know what that thorn was. I'm assuming that was the birth of the Democratic Party, but no, that wasn't the thorn in the flesh. But the messengers of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So what did Paul do? He said, I go to God and I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. Three times, not three times in one setting, I don't believe. I believe Paul knew God, and he talked to God and said, God, this is hindering me. This hurts. The weakness of the flesh, perhaps an eye issue, I don't know. And he told the church at Galatia, I believe it was, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Many believe there's some kind of a blindness that was setting into Paul's eyes. I don't know. But whatever it was, said God, please. And God didn't answer. So he goes about his business and he comes back another time. Says, God, I'm begging you, take this from me. I want to feel strong. I want to feel healthy so I can serve you. And God replies and he says, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Oh, the heart of a Paul that said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Don't get off the wheel because of finances. Don't get off the wheel because of fleshly ailments. Don't get off the wheel over a funeral. Just giving you these five words from the last time around. It's been a number of years. When God takes somebody dear to you. You remember Lazarus getting taken, and Jesus could have made it there had he have wanted to. It wasn't the will of God. He stays for a series of days in his place of dwelling after he receives word that Lazarus is sick. You know the story. Jesus comes walking down the road. Martha goes out and challenges the Lord. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. That great passage, that great conversation of Jesus saying, Martha, don't you know I am the resurrection and the life? Though he be dead, he shall live. And there's somebody missing from that confrontation, from that initial greeting. Mary sitting in the house.
Yep.
Both of them in their own way. Martha with this, this confusion, almost anger. Lord, where were you? Mary with a great brokenness of, Lord, you could have. And for Mary, it was so crushing to her, knowing God can and seeing that He didn't. They say when you bury a parent, you buried your past. When you bury a spouse, you bury a present. When you bury a child, you buried your future. In our church, a small band of Indians here, when everybody's here, someone's been through all of that in our church. And Mary and Martha and others, you've been there, we've been there, or we may be one day, you walk by a casket and Satan whispers, what kind of a God does that? And the grief that goes from weeping to numbness to anger. Don't get off the wheel over a funeral. God takes one home. God calls one out. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. God is not far from those who are grieving. In that same story of Lazarus dying and Martha's confronting Jesus and Mary sitting in the house where she ordinarily would have ran out and met Him and fallen at His feet and worshipped Him, she can't bring herself to see Him. Before the story's done, Jesus said, take me to where you have laid Him. And then it says, Jesus wept.
God.
There's a day God cried and it wasn't for Himself. There's a day God cried and it wasn't because Lazarus was dead. He knew there was a great resurrection moment getting ready to happen. You say, why did He cry? Because the God of heaven in human flesh looked around at the friends and the family, the following, and He saw that those that He loved were hurting. And the God of heaven wept for those that wept.
Good.
Don't get off the wheel over a funeral. Can I say this? And I got to hasten. I know we're 40 minutes in. Don't get off the wheel because of family. Don't get off the wheel because of finances, because of flesh, because of a funeral, because of family. Go back to the illustration of Job. I don't want to read too much into it, but it's kind of sad. Job's out there sacrificing and worshiping all alone. I think the scriptures would indicate his children are adults, including his sons, who should be out there sacrificing for themselves. But Job sacrificing alone, if that is relevant at all, I don't know. David, betrayed and attacked by his family, first by his father-in-law, then by his son. Not just humans like Job and David, the Lord Jesus Christ came to His own. The Jewish nation, and they refused Him. We've said it in recent weeks, as bears repeating most oftentimes in life, the most grievous wounds will come from God's family or blood family. And you're on that wheel and things seem to be spinning out of control and a spouse will hurt you. Or a parent is abusive, or a parent is a hypocrite. Or the kids turn out wrong and they walk away from God. Or somebody discourages or disgraces or disappoints you. I'm just saying, don't get off the wheel because of your family. I also say don't give up. They may come full circle. But this church has stood for anything for almost 30 years next year. It'll have been this phrase that Pastor Chuck Barnes has said so long, we just keep the light on. This is a church of those who know great tragedy, know great suffering, perhaps even knows great iniquity and sin. But it's been a church that God has said, let's keep a light on, where those that are out there being wrecked and ravaged by the world, the flesh, and the devil have a place to land and call home.
Yeah.
Don't get off the wheel because of family. And lastly, don't get off the wheel because of your failures. A lot of us would say, I can put up with a funeral. I expect funerals. I can put up with physical limitations. I can put up with financial hardship, with family hurting and disappointing and attacking. But my own failures. Jeremiah said that clay was marred in the potter's hand. You say, I want God to use me, but look at what I've done. Well, don't get hard. Get back on the wheel. Don't let Satan take the dirty laundry from your past and hang it on the line of your future. And if you don't understand how crippling failure can be, I hope you never do. All of us have chapters, though, I believe, we'd rather everybody else not read. And the devil or your own memory brings up the failures and the shame and the sin of your past, and it's literally nauseating and it's crippling. But if God's forgiven you, forgive yourself. If Jesus was crucified, don't crucify yourself. Get back on the wheel. And the potter says, I may have to make you into a different vessel than what you were.
Amen.
May look different, may serve a different purpose, but I am the master potter. I am the master potter who remakes and restores clay to service. The songwriter said, empty and broken, I came back to him, a vessel unworthy, so scarred with sin. But he did not despair. He started over again. I bless the day he didn't throw the clay away.
Amen.
Songwriter said, go on to write down, he is the potter, I am the clay. Molded in his image, he wants me to stay. When I stumble, when I fall, and my vessel breaks, he just picks up the pieces. He doesn't throw the clay away. The chorus of that song says, over and over, he molds me and he makes me. Into his likeness, he fashions the clay. A vessel of honor I am today, all because Jesus doesn't throw the clay away. God said, I'll reconcile, I'll restore, I'll remold you, I'll remake you, if you'll let me have my way with thee. And that process was all done for that season of work. That potter would break the vessel free. And he'd turn it over and he'd put his thumbprints on the bottom. It was a sign. It was a mark. When everybody saw that thumbprint of a potter, it told the purchaser, this vessel yielded to every touch of my hand. This vessel submitted to every pressure I put on it, and it allowed me to make it just so. So there's my touch. Say, if you want the touch of God on your life that is evident, don't get off the wheel. Stay centered. Stay submitted. We just sang that song, would you live for Jesus? Would you walk with Him? Would you have Him bear your burden? Let Him have His way with thee. Let me read this last thing and we are done. When you're troubled and discouraged in the darkness of night, when obstruction clouds your vision and you just can't see the light, when life's trials overcome you and you have nowhere to turn, when you've reached the very bottom, there are lessons you must learn. For the clay is being molded, it's been twisted, pulled, and tossed. It's been rolled and it's been pounded till the ego has been lost. He will put you through the furnace. You'll be tested to the brim. Your life will be in pieces till you yield your soul to Him. From blemish to perfection, His hands will form the clay. The human piece of rubble must let God have His way. When you come to Him all battered in the form of mortal man, when you cry to Him in mercy, you will find the potter's hand. He will grind you, mold and chisel, the friction you will feel, till He gently carves and shapes you upon the potter's wheel. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. The Lord's done business with your heart. I'd encourage you to do business with His. All of that 47 minutes plus to say, don't get off the wheel. Trust the potter's hand.